Well, this morning, as you may have gathered, we're starting a new study, and that is in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And to get the background, I guess we could say, of that book, we need to first of all go back to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 17, because this is Paul's missionary journey where he came to the city of Thessalonica, that pagan city that was filled with idols. And if you will look at Acts chapter 17... I'm still old-fashioned, I guess. I don't have the PowerPoints and all that. I've got one of those on my computer. Every time I speak, I go there and try to make the outline and all that kind of stuff, and then I don't know how to transfer that, upload it, download it, or whatever you do to get that to a disk to give it to the sound people to make it all work. So you have to put up with my old-fashioned ways. Acts chapter 17, just for the background of the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica and were there, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason was had welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There's another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And then verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Barnabas away by night to Berea. That's the beginning of the church in Thessalonica. And if you flip over to 1 Thessalonians, we will read this text as we go along. About 9 years ago, it'll be 9 years this coming spring, I retired from the active workforce. The honey-do list is still there, however, and I think I'm working on my wife's second husband's list at this point. But at any rate, I retired, and when I retired, our daughter Ruth, who lives up in Iowa, sent me a subscription to a magazine. And the name of that magazine I'd never heard of before, and maybe you haven't heard of it either. It's called Reminisce. And I thought, who in the world would write a magazine about reminiscing? What's behind all this? You know, and I thought, well, is this something I should be thinking about? Should I be thinking about sitting in the rocking chair in the old folks' home and thinking about all the things of the past? What's the deal here? So I was kind of intimidated by that magazine, kind of shocked by it, and as time wore on, I gradually picked it up. I began to look it over, and I discovered some interesting things about it. I discovered that all of the articles there were written by the people who read that magazine. None of the articles are written by professional writers. They have an editor and some staff people and stuff like that, but they have no professional writers. And I also discovered that every story was a personal account of the life in the past of somebody who lived those particular events. And all the accounts run from the 1920s all the way up through the 1980s. And so I became kind of fascinated with that. You know, I had not lived that far back, of course, but as I got to looking at it, there were interesting articles from the 1930s about how people had persevered, how they had survived the Great Depression. And going on into the 1940s, of course, I remembered some of that. World War II. How people, you know, young people fell in love during wartime and married. How our young men and women were shipped overseas to faraway battlefields to fight for our freedoms. And so I discovered that these were stories about ordinary people. And then when I came to the 1950s, that's when I grew up, I was very interested in those stories. And the 1950s, there, you know, that was when television was just coming in. And a lot of people write about their first experiences with TV. The only thing we had was radio. You had the voice, but now you had TV and you had a picture to go with the story. I remember the first TV show that I ever saw. I wasn't very old. It was Captain Video. I don't know if he was on the par of a Superman or a Batman, but that was his name, Captain Video. I saw it on a black and white TV, which they only had in those days, in Davenport, Iowa, of all places. I grew up in southern Iowa. We had an aunt and uncle. He was looking for work. He had gone to Davenport to get work, and they had an apartment there. And so we went there one weekend to visit them, and I saw that TV program. Now, Davenport, Iowa doesn't have much when it comes to having a claim to fame, but I remember they had at least two. They had there not only the TV, but they also had a place called Monkey Island. Does anybody from Iowa here? Some of our Iowa folks are not here. But anyway, I just saw on the internet the other day that they just closed in 2008. And the second thing for you trivia buffs that Davenport, Iowa is known for is that that's the place where the actor Cary Grant died in 1986. So like I said, we lived in southern Iowa, and I remember when we got our first TV, we were 100 miles from Des Moines, which had the TV transmitter, and in those days you had to have an antenna. And the antenna was external. It was like maybe 25 or 30 feet high in the mast. The antenna was on top of it, and when you put it on the roof, and I remember helping my dad do that, and you had to aim the antenna so it was coming, you know, touching the signal that would come out of Des Moines. And we put up that antenna. We had two channels that we got, CBS and NBC. I still remember the call letters. WHO was one of them, and I think KRNT was the other. Very grainy. Kevin told us a few weeks ago about the fact that when you watch TV, and I don't think he's that old, really, when you watch TV, you had to actually get up and turn the dial to get the other channel and then turn the contrast. But I also remember that those TVs, the picture would start to roll. It would roll vertically, and then it would also go horizontally, and you had to have someone stand in front of the TV and then somebody stand behind it because they had a vertical hold and a horizontal hold. And somebody had to tune that so you could actually get the picture to stay in the frame. Well, that magazine really startled me, and I couldn't put it down. I read it from cover to cover because it was a time capsule of our history that was written by ordinary people. You know, reminiscing is a wonderful thing. In fact, reminiscing is a very biblical thing to do. In fact, we devote 1 hour every Lord's Day to nothing but reminiscing. We have a whole meeting that's devoted to that. It's not Sunday school. It's not the prayer meeting. It's not the Awana meeting. You have any guesses of what it might be? We just did it. It's called the breaking of bread. It's a weekly meeting that's devoted entirely to reminiscing. Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, he said when he instituted the Lord's Supper, when he blessed the bread and passed it to the disciples, when he blessed the cup and passed that to the disciples, he said, "This do in remembrance of me." The Greek word for remembrance there is onomasis, and it means to call to mind. It describes a person who spends a lot of time reminiscing. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 10 uses that same word, remembrance. In the context of Hebrews chapter 10, the writer is warning the believers there of their low spiritual estate. And he says, in that condition, I want you to think back on how things used to be. He's asking them to remember the former days when the sins of Israel had been atoned for. And those repeated days of atonement should be a reminder to them that those sacrifices never settle the question of sin. And so when we come here on a Sunday morning for the Lord's table, we partake of the bread and the cup. That cup and bread is intended to be a physical reminder to us of the physical death of Jesus Christ. Our communion is an intense mental activity calling to mind. It's a reminiscing of the cross. We have a hymn book that says hymns of worship and remembrance. Now, if the great apostle Paul were alive today, I think he would be a fan of Reminisce magazine. I think not only would he read it, but I think he would write for it. And that's exactly what we find when we come to the book of Thessalonica, the church of Thessalonica. Because in the first three chapters, that's all Paul is doing is reminiscing about how the gospel had come to these folks, and he's recalling their spiritual history. And he expounds that in the first three chapters. In chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, he says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full of conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Chapter 2 and verse 1. For yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens. The thrust of his message, the thrust of this book, is the reminiscing of how everything came down in the little town, or not really a little town, it was a huge town apparently, a couple of 100,000 people in Thessalonica, a heathen town. Becomes a exposition of the theme verse of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, of how these people had turned to God from idols, how they had turned from worshiping idols to worshiping the true God, the living God. I don't know of another book or another passage that really looks back in greater detail than the book of Thessalonians. They turned to God. They became a dynamic church. They became a model church. It was a very remarkable thing how they had received the gospel when Paul got there. He'd only been there, according to Acts chapter 17, he'd only been there like 3 weeks before the assembly had been born. And they eagerly and enthusiastically responded to the gospel of Christ. They became a part of the body of Christ. They became a model church. They became a dynamic church. So if you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll start looking at this book. I see right now we're not going to have much time to do that. But at any rate, let's begin, first of all, if you have your outline, remembering the enthusiasm of the Thessalonians in verses 1 through 4. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God, our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. It's a pretty typical introduction, his greeting. Pretty typical greeting on the part of Paul in these verses. There are three men who came to Thessalonica with the gospel, not only Paul, but there was Silas. Silas was a leader in the church in Jerusalem. There was also Timothy. Timothy was one of the constant companions of Paul. He stands out here in this book because in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he's the one who became the first Bible teacher there. Timothy came back and taught the Word of God to them after they came to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Also in his greeting, Paul reminds these believers that they live in two spheres. They live in two locations. They live in the location of the city of Thessalonica. They were ordinary people just like you and I. They got up in the morning. They went to work. They shopped at Deerberg's. They brought their chariots over to Dobbs to be serviced. They had an earthly existence. But he says you also have a heavenly existence. You're in the Father, and you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your Father, God the Father, is the nourisher and protector of you. And this was a suffering church, as we're going to see. Their position in the Father is their assurance of his supply and protection for them. But not only that, they are in Christ. In Christ is the basic description of what a New Testament Christian is. A Christian is one who has a personal relationship to Christ. Then he goes on in this same chapter, verse 2, he shows their enthusiasm. Solicited Paul's thank you. Thanksgiving is merely an expression of our faith. We heard quite a bit about Thanksgiving this morning. And Paul is expressing his thanks for them. It's a great insight into the mind and heart of the great apostle. When Paul writes his letters, he never calls attention to the weaknesses of believers. He doesn't do that as the first item of business. The first thing he says when he writes to a church, he says, I see what God has done in you, and I see what God has done for you. When he wrote to the Corinthians, Paul recalls what had been done for them and what God had done in them. The first thing that he saw, what was good with them, not what was bad. The Corinthians, you remember, had all kinds of problems. They were called carnal believers. They had all kinds of faults. They had all kinds of problems. The first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, they were divided. Some were hitching their star to Apollos. Some were hitching their wagons to Paul, and some were following Christ only. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. They were following men rather than God. They had problems with sexual immorality. They had problems with marriage. Christian liberty, chapters 8 through 11. Spiritual gifts, the gospel, and giving. But Paul, when he wrote to them, he didn't see the faults of those people first. He didn't say, "You scoundrels, you've really messed up. You've really blown your Christian life." His attitude was thankfulness for these Thessalonians and for the Corinthians. Paul never flattered anybody, but when he looked at somebody as a believer, he saw what was good in them the first time. He didn't see it the last time. He's going to go on now to express his prayer as our second point. Paul's prayer for other believers occupied a huge chunk of his time. In fact, he prayed on a regular basis for believers that he had never seen before. He always prayed for the Corinthians. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, "I thank my God always for you." And then in Philippians, he said, "I thank my God for all my remembrance of you, always praying with joy, with every prayer of mine for you." And then in Colossians, he said, "We give thanks to God, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Jesus Christ." When he wrote to the Romans, he said, "I unceasingly make mention of you in my prayers to the point that it would be the will of God that I could come to you and see you, and that I could visit with you and see you." We're not quite like Paul, are we? We need those reminders to pray. Paul was involved with prayer. We need to be reminded. We need to have that little bulletin that comes out every first Sunday, I guess it is, of the month, where we have all the prayer requests. We need those prayer reminders with the pictures on them, missionary cards and stuff like that, so that we can remember to pray for people. And that was Paul. He prayed for people. He saw what was good in them. And then in verse 3, their enthusiasm solicited Paul's commendation. And Paul is going to express his thanks to them now in verse 3 through his favorite trilogy of words. This is his trademark trilogy. In verse 3, "Constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father." Faith, love, and hope. These virtues Paul was very fond of. In Colossians chapter 1, he recognizes their faith in Christ. He recognizes their love for the saints. He recognizes the hope that was laid up for them. It's interesting that he uses this same trilogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There he talks about faith, hope, and love. The order is different in 1 Thessalonians than it is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In chapter 13 of Corinthians, the focal point there is on love, because that's the theme of that verse or that chapter, chapter 13. But in 1 Thessalonians, the climactic virtue is hope, because hope is the theme of this book. Hope is last because it focuses on the return of Christ. It focuses on what the believer's hope is. It's a hope that Titus calls the blessed hope. And the word hope appears in every chapter in 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." Waiting for his Son from heaven. That's the blessed hope. That's the hope that we have. Chapter 2. In verse 29, speaks of believers in his presence at his coming. That's the coming of his hope, that the hope is his coming. And the word coming there means to be beside. It's used for personal, physical presence. Even though Jesus said to us, "Lo, I am with you till the end of the age," Jesus is not really with us, is he? Why do we anticipate his return if he's with us? Jesus is not personally and physically present with us. You can't sit down and see Jesus. You can't talk to him physically. You can't talk to him directly. Our hope is in his return, when he who is not seen will be seen and be present with us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then chapter 3 and verse 13, the emphasis is on our holiness at his return. And then chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, that's probably the most extensive passage in all of Scripture on the return of Christ. And then there's a final one in chapter 5 and verse 23. Now this trilogy, Paul's favorite words, becomes a very important thing. And the focus becomes on what each one of these produce. Faith produces work. Faith produces work. The good work of the Colossians or the Thessalonians, the good work was that they had turned from idols to God. Then there's the labor of love. It's measured by the way Christians reflect the fruit of the Spirit. They imitated Paul. They imitated Silas and Timothy in the Christ-likeness that they saw in those men. And then the third part of that trilogy is hope. And he says that hope produces steadfastness. Steadfastness here is the word hupomane, hard word to say. It means to remain under. It means to have load-carrying capacity or ability. If you've ever seen these big dump trucks on the highway, usually they're just barreling down the highway with no regard for anybody else, but you'll notice on some of those dump trucks, they have all those wheels in the back. But up front, a little closer to the cab, they have another set of wheels that are elevated. They don't touch the road. But when they get a load of gravel on there, they have to lower those wheels so that they can bear that load up. They have load-bearing capacity. And one of the chief characteristics of the believer is to have load-carrying capacity. And it's our hope that gives us that capacity. Nothing gives a believer more buoyancy than hope. We know it's tough out there. There are going to be bumps in the road. There are going to be left curves that life throws to us as we go along. But we have hope. We have that forward look. We know what's coming down the pike. And when we look at that blessed hope, the return of Christ, that makes the load easier to bear. And we get that load-bearing capacity by anticipating and understanding the return of Christ, the blessed hope. Now, verse 4. Verse 4 really begins to introduce verses 5 through 10. Verse 4 says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His choice of you." Paul knows for certain, he has confidence in what he's going to say about these believers. And he has confidence in the fact that he says, "You are chosen by God." He said the same thing to the Colossians, if you remember that. And the rest of the chapter, chapter 5, is going to be filled with these reasons why he knows that they are chosen of God. And that's the second major point that we have, and that is remembering the example of the Thessalonians in verses 5 through 10. Let's just read 5 through 10 real quick. "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and full of conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. For you became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you would become an example of all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the dead." The first thing he looks at here in verse 5 is the example of how they came to the Lord, how the word came to them. And Paul says, "Our gospel came to you not only in word." What does Paul mean here? What's he talking about, our gospel? A gospel that didn't come in word only. Well, we can look at the gospel from several aspects in the New Testament. We'll just run through these because we're not going to have time to really talk about them. First of all, in Romans chapter 1, we can look at the gospel from the origin of the gospel. It's called the gospel of God. The gospel is God's. He's the source of the message. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, the gospel concerns the Son. The theme of the gospel is the Son. In Revelation 14:6, we're told about the eternal gospel. That's the duration of the gospel. Acts chapter 20, verse 24, it's called the gospel of the grace of God. That's the basis of the gospel. And here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says our gospel. That doesn't mean that Paul was the originator of the gospel. He wasn't the basis of the gospel. But Paul is saying our gospel in the sense that he was the speaker or the proclaimer of the gospel. The gospel is euangelion. It's good news. And the good news is viewing the content of the gospel. The stress is on the content of the message. And Paul is, what he's doing here, he's emphasizing the message, not the messenger. The message of the gospel did not come in word only. It did come in words. Paul had to verbalize it, obviously. But it didn't come in words only. This word only The stress of it points to the natural or the normal work of the Holy Spirit that causes the message to be understood. That's the work of the Spirit. You see, the effective communication of the gospel only takes place where there's a combination of the natural elements of communication plus the work of the Holy Spirit. The effective presentation of the gospel involves communication. And Paul gives us the three natural things that we have to have if you're giving any kind of a talk of what if science or whatever it is. It doesn't have to be the gospel. You need these elements. First of all, he says, our gospel came to you. Our. You have to have somebody to speak the message. There has to be a proclaimer. In this case, it was Paul. If you don't have a speaker, you don't have any communication. If the speaker can't communicate, if he's not clear, if his thoughts aren't organized, communication's going to break down. That's the first element. You have to have the speaker. The second element is that you have to have a message. He said gospel. The gospel is the message here. The message is to be spoken. The message has to be accurate. The message has to be clear for people to understand it. And the third element here in communication is to you. In other words, you have to have hearers. If you have a speaker and you have a message, but you don't have hearers, nothing's going to happen. Communication is going to break down. I remember when I was a young man, probably still in high school or whenever, and started doing some speaking in our local assembly. I was the janitor at the for the little chapel there, and I would go on a Saturday morning and I would clean the place up, sweep it out, clean the bathroom, straighten the books, and you know all those good things you do when you clean up. And then I would bring along my notes that if I was going to have to speak the next week or that next day, Sunday or whatever, and I would get up behind the podium and I would preach my heart out. And you had a speaker and a message, but I didn't have an audience. Nobody was there to hear it. It's not going to work. It's going to break down. You have to have a speaker. You have to have a message, and you have to have hearers. And if you don't have the hearers, you really don't have anything. You know, you can have the best speaker in the world. You know, he can have the nicest looking tie and the best content and the best stories. He can have the good delivery, a beautiful wife, you know, all of that. But if you don't have a listener, communication breaks down. You know, we've all listened to good speakers, but we've also listened to speakers who are not speakers, you know, on the flip side of the coin. They have no ability to get the message across. They can't teach a lick. You know, they're not gifted to do that. So you have a communication breakdown right there on the platform. And most of the assemblies that I've ever been in, you know, they have a dearth of gift because they're not large enough. They don't have a large enough pool of men to draw upon to speak. And some of them do. We're really blessed here that we have men who know how to communicate the truths of the Word of God. There's so much what I call Campbell soup preaching out there today. You know, there's a lot of variety, but not much substance. So you have to have hearers. I remember preaching here one time, and I've been here almost 10 years. 10 years will be in, probably the spring of next year. And I was preaching here. I don't know what I was preaching on, and I don't know who these people were, and I don't want to embarrass them if they happen to be here today. I doubt if they are. I think it was during the summertime, and we had a lot of visitors. And on the back row, there was a bunch of young people there. And I think they had maybe come in a group or something. And I'm speaking here, and I'm looking back there, and there were two, a young man and a young woman, and they weren't interested in what I was saying. They said, "How could you tell that?" Well, I could tell that they were just either newly married or they should be married. And so, you know, it was kind of distracting, but I don't think they've ever come back. But anyway, if you don't have a hearer, communication breaks down. You have to have the speaker, you have to have the message, and you have to have receptive hearers. So in preaching the gospel, you have those natural elements, but you also have an addition, which is the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers the normal skills of communication. He's the one who touches the speaker, so that he preaches with conviction. He touches the words of the message that they go forth in power, and he touches the hearer so that they understand and they receive that message. Those are all the necessary work of the Holy Spirit. Because the message of the gospel is power. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God." The gospel is power. The power of that message and the power of the Spirit of God working in the speaker and in the people who hear it. The speaker does it with full conviction and then people understand it and they respond to it. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't touch the message and the speaker, no communication is going to take place. Well, you say, that means I don't have to prepare, do I? No, it doesn't. Don't want to be like the preacher that forgot his notes and he got up and apologized and said, you know, I forgot my notes, but I guess I'll have to rely on the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not something you'd want to say to Paul. Because if you go back to Acts chapter 17, which we really don't have time to do, but let me just summarize this for you really quick. Paul was a prepared man. In Acts chapter 17, we have three very active verbs there. It says he reasoned with them. He argued his point. He explained to them. He opened his hearers' mind to the Word of God. And then he gave evidence. Evidence there means to consume, set before someone to consume or to convince someone. And Paul used all those things to communicate the Word of God. He argued the point. He opened their minds and he gave evidence. And all of that was mixed with the power of the Holy Spirit, who not only touched the speaker, but touched those hearers. And within 3 weeks, they had a little assembly going there. But that doesn't excuse us from not preparing. If the Spirit doesn't work, you say, well, there's no communication. That's true. But, you know, we have to prepare to present the message before us. Let's move on real quick to verse 6, how the Word of God was received. How the Word of God was received by them. This little word received here means to welcome. It means to make it your own. In other words, they made the Word of God their own. The gospel changed the direction of their lives. And changing that pattern of life, their lifestyle, that is the very evidence that the Word was received by them. They became imitators of Paul and of the Lord when they did that, imitating the life and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go quickly to this next one in verses 7 and 8, their example of how the Word was handled by them. How the Word was handled by them. What did they do with this Word after they received it? How did they handle the Word? Well, first of all, they reproduced it. They reproduced it locally in verse 7, and they reproduced it universally in verse 8. So they just didn't sit on the Word of God. This was a missionary church. This was a dynamic church. The origins of missions begins in the local church. Mission work is the extension of the teaching of the local church. And the message of their mission was the Word of God. They had an image of their faith toward God going forth from them. They had a reputation for faith. You know, a lot of churches that you hear about, you know, they have reputations, but they're not good. You know, they're known for their splits and their conflicts. What an image for a church to have, that you're known as folks who believe the truth. That's what they had. And then finally, verses 9 and 10, their example of how the Word affected them. And in verse 9, this little word reception needs a little bit of work here, because it seems to imply the way they were responding to Paul. But if you have a marginal reading, you'll see that that word really should be the word entrance. We all know what Exodus means. Exodus means the way out. Well, this word means the way in. And the details of that are going to be given in chapter 2. So I'm not really going to say anything about that. We'll have a message on that. But anyway, Paul had come to that pagan city. They had responded enthusiastically and energetically to the Word of God. They became examples to other people. He had formed an assembly like in 2 days, or 3 weeks rather. And in chapter 2, of course, you get a lot of insight into the person of Paul, how he cared for these people. He'll tell them in chapter 2 that he was like a nursing mother to them. He was like an encouraging and exhorting father for them. They heard the gospel. And as a result, they turned God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Now, what was this message of the gospel? What was so dynamic that people who were idol worshipers could all of a sudden become Christians and go on and reach out with the gospel? Well, in the few remaining moments here, let's just take a look at what the gospel is. And we'll close out with this. First of all, in the gospel, we have a need. We have a condition. Paul tells us in the book of Romans that we've already been charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But Paul also teaches us not only are we sinners, but we are under the wrath of God. He tells us in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God is righteous and holy. He's just. And we're sinners. And because of that, we are under the wrath of God. We're under the judgment of God. But God loves the sinner. But He's still righteous and just. And how is God going to punish sin like His justice demands? How can He do that at the same time love the sinner and save the sinner? How is God going to provide salvation? Is there a way that God can still remain just and holy and at the same time justify sinners? How can He do that? Well, we know from Scripture that the answer lies in the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Isaiah put it this way. He said, "The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." John the Baptist said when the Lord appeared in His earthly ministry, He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Himself said it, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." And so Jesus becomes the Savior. He must act in our place and do what we could never do. Christ died for our sins, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that simply means that the penalty that was due us fell on Him. Our sins that we should have paid for, our guilt that justly belonged to us, that guilt was put on Jesus Christ. The heart of the gospel is the finished and the adequate work of the cross work of Jesus Christ. The cross did all that was necessary to purchase our salvation. We contributed all the sin, and God provided the salvation. And the gospel is what God has done. It's not what we do. He did the work. It's a complete work. It's an accomplishment. Christ became the perfect sacrifice. He met that demand of God, that righteous demand of God. He justified us. Now God can declare the sinner righteous based solely on what Jesus did on the cross and nothing else. It's salvation by faith. And we know that was an adequate payment because God resurrected Him. The resurrection is proof that it's an adequate work. The debt of sin was paid in full. The Thessalonians turned to God from idols. That simply means that that is salvation by grace. Turning from idols to God, that would be salvation by works. And we can't do a thing to work for our salvation. We can't pay money for it. We can't join a church. It's finished. We start hurling those things at the finished work of Christ. We're insulting the work of Christ on the cross. Man is not justified, Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And what is faith? Faith is relating to what God has said in the Bible concerning the cross work of Jesus Christ. It's believing it. If you have an illness and you go to the doctor, and the doctor says you've got to have your appendix out within a week or you're going to die. And here's the name of the surgeon. Go and see the surgeon. And you go and see the surgeon. And the surgeon talks to you and explains, you know, what's going to go on and stuff like that. And you're relating to every word that surgeon is saying to you. He says, "I want you to be at the hospital at 7 o'clock tomorrow morning." And you show up because you have faith in that surgeon. You trust that surgeon that he's going to save your life. And what did Christ do? He saves us. He saves our spiritual life. Well, our time is gone, so let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for memories that we can pull up, spiritual memories, our spiritual heritage, memories on a natural level of growing up and people that we've known, people who have influenced us. And we see, Father, the great heart of the Apostle Paul as he reminisced about the gospel coming to Thessalonica and how they turned to God to serve the true God, the living God. We thank You for this book that we're beginning to study now, and we ask that You'll be with us as we depart and give us safety, we pray in Jesus' name.